Welcome back to Radio Islam International Time. Right now is exactly 8:15, and this is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. On the line, we have all the way from Port Elizabeth, Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions this evening. So if you have any queries, any Islamic-related questions, if you are seeking for any advice, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. You can SMS me or WhatsApp me, or you can also alternatively email me, and the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Firstly, we welcome Mufti Sahab on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How is Mufti Sahab's health this evening?
Alhamdulillah.
Jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time, Mufti Sahab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you.
Ameen.
We have some of the questions which are left over from last week, Mufti Sahab. We're going to give preference to those questions, and inshallah, thereafter, we will be taking new questions on 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, the questioner wants to know, if your family member was a Muslim and he did go back to church, can you accept anything from them then?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. A person was a Muslim and then went to Christianity, for example. Of course, that person is termed a murtad. And in Sharia, we are not allowed to have any dealings with a murtad, someone who has left the fold of Islam, whether it was a born Muslim that shifted to another religion, or whether that person was a Christian or whatever religion and then became a Muslim, reverted, and then went back to the old religion. And at the end, it is a question of a person giving up Islam, denouncing the deen of Allah, and that, of course, renders a person as a murtad. Of course, when a person becomes murtad, we should try and win that person back. In our situation, we're not speaking of the circumstances that apply or the rules that will apply in a Muslim country, in an Islamic state. We're speaking of our situation where we're living in a non-Muslim country. We should try, it might take weeks, might take months, try to win that person back. And eventually, if we see that there is no way that this person is prepared to come back into Islam, then we are bound by Sharia to cut off all ties with such a person, no matter how close a family member that might be. So here too, if that person has become murtad, we shouldn't accept any gifts from that person. We should have no dealings with that person.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what's the ruling about having 10 days and 40 days after a person passed away, and how do you explain to a family member that you will not attend such an event?
Firstly, these 10 days, 3 days, 7 days events that people have after death, we look at it from this angle that when a person dies, there are certain rules that Sharia applies. Sharia says that you need to keep that person ghusl, you need to keep that person kafan and janazah salah, and after that you will make isale sawab. Sharia is even given these rules of isale sawab. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned a number of things for rewards for the deceased. So we need to follow those rules and regulations of Sharia. And you won't find anything in the ahadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not even in the practices of the sahaba or the imams or even the great fuqaha, the great imams and the pious people of the past. For many generations, you won't find this, that they devoted 3 days after 3 days and then 7 days or 10 days and 40 days, they would come together. The Isale Sawab is a practice that you can do on a daily basis. You can do it whenever you do any particular amal. You make one khatam of the Qur'an al-Kareem, or you read Surah Yasin. So this is a daily thing. There's no specific time for this. And when families have this, one has to be firm on your principles. You don't need to be harsh, and you don't need to be impolite to people. With respect and with firmness, you can say, look, I don't prescribe to these types of practices, because I don't believe that it is right. And that is how you need to make an excuse. And of course, if it becomes difficult to explain people, then you can use the name of an alim, get some reference from an alim and say, look, this particular alim or this mufti said this, I follow him, so I won't be able to, you must excuse me, I won't be able to attend. Sometimes these challenges do come up in life. It's a test for us whether we are going to now maybe compromise our principles of Sharia in the face of family pressure, or maybe family members that are inviting you to a certain event. These are tests from Allah. It's a challenge, and we need to be strong enough to cope and handle these situations and be able to explain people. And as I said, that if you cannot do so from your side, or you feel people might not accept what you are saying, then you can quote as a reference some alim, and I'm sure every alim will give you the same answer. Quote from a mufti and say, this is what this person said, I follow this person, so I'm unable to attend this particular function.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, with regards to removing hair during ghusl, should hair be removed after the ghusl if one was in a state of janaba, be it haiz or nifas?
It's better if one was napak in haiz or after nifas, or one was in the state of janabat. It's preferable to remove the hair after ghusl. Although if you do it before ghusl, there's no sin in that, there's nothing wrong. But it is makruh, and this the ulama have said is makruh tanzihi. It's something that's better not to do, to remove the hair whilst one is in an impure or in nafaq state.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that are sharks halal and permissible to consume? It does not specify for Hanafis or Shafis. If Mufti Sahab can kindly discuss this.
Well, the shark is a fish, so even in the Hanafi mazhab, it will be permissible to eat shark. In the Hanafi mazhab, anything that is fish, that falls under the definition of fish, that will be halal from among the seafoods. So shark falls under the category of fish. It's a fish, and so it will be halal.
Jazakallah for that clarification. Next question says, what time is considered late to break a fast? Sometimes due to cloudy weather or when traveling, what time is considered too late, Mufti Sahab?
If there's a few minutes that a person delays because you are unsure of the time, like these are two typical cases when it might be cloudy weather, you don't have a watch, or you are traveling and you're really not sure of the time. You might be even in a plane, and although you can see sometimes the sun, so you delay. Sometimes you cannot see the sun, and you're not sure that at that particular spot where you are, whether that is sunset already. So if you delay a few minutes, there's nothing wrong in this. And if you have valid reasons for delaying the breaking of the fast, there's nothing wrong. But if one has no valid reason, you know the time is up, and you just start, you wait to wait, that is totally haram. It is not permissible, because that is the practice of the Yahud in the past. That is how they used to conduct their fasting. That is why Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that la yazalu ummati ala khayri ma ajjalu al-iftar, or kama qala alayhi salatu wasalam, my ummah will always remain good as long as they make the iftar quickly. So that means that the moment you are sure that the sun is set, you don't waste time, you go ahead and make the iftar.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, Jazakallah for the informative program. Is taking a cruise halal for a holiday permissible? And if not, then why not?
Firstly, I always tell people that, you know, people ask a question like this, can I do this or not? If I can't do it, then they want to know why. But no one asks the question that if I can't do it, why is it permissible? So if I had to give an answer and say, yes, this cruise is halal, it's permissible, the questioner will accept it and well and good. Now you don't ask the question why. We only ask it when the answer is in the negative. Now you want to know why is it not permissible. So we assume that everything must be automatically be permissible. So understand this, that these types of cruises, what happens here, there's a number of factors that take place when people go on these ship cruises for holiday. These factors, when you combine them together, then they, of course, represent a strong case for such types of activities to be not permissible. For instance, when you're on these types of cruises, when you're on the ship, you are putting yourself in a situation for no valid reason. Remember, the ship, this cruise that you are undertaking, there's no valid reason for this. You don't have, it's not for business. You're not traveling for business. If you want to go for business, you jump in a plane and go from South Africa to China or to Hong Kong. So there's no reason, no valid, not even a worldly reason that you are taking this leisurely long trip on the cruise, 1 week, sometimes 2 weeks. So the first thing there is, it is a waste of time. You are letting time go by without doing something constructive. How many tamni jamaat salah you're going to miss in the masjid, Islamic programs you will miss in the masajid that you have. Secondly, you are putting yourself in a situation where there is going to be mixed gatherings. You can't avoid that. Men and women will be traveling, although people will dress with parda and they will try to make whatever parda they can, but it's not compliant with Sharia. There won't be this proper parda. And this is different, as I said, to where you might go to the hypermarket or you might go to a shopping center. There you're going for a valid reason. It's not also there to stroll and have an outing entertainment. You're going there for a valid reason. So you have to be in that environment and you can't avoid the intermingling. But where you can avoid it, it won't be permissible. So likewise here, there will be intermingling. Thirdly, there is a hadith where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam prohibited people from traveling by ship unless they have a valid reason. And this doesn't represent a valid reason. Some of the ulama have interpreted this hadith in different ways. But the fact is that this is a sahih, it's authentic hadith that stops people, that discourages people from undertaking journeys over the sea. So these are then also, again, as I mentioned, that when a person undertakes a journey of this nature, you tend to become very distracted from your deen. You become unmindful of Allah. It takes you away from the dhikr of Allah, because there are so many other activities that a person gets sort of dragged into during these types of trips. And of course, when there is no valid reason to undertake a journey like this, the amount of money that one is spending, it constitutes a waste of valuable commodity that Allah has given us in the form of money. It's a waste of money, and that is another sin on its own. So when you combine these factors, we realize that it will not be permissible for people to undertake these types of cruises and journeys just for under the name of holiday. In Islam, there's actually no such a thing as a holiday. A person, if you go out somewhere, your niyat is that you're going out maybe to refresh your mind, to relax for a while, but you don't go into an environment where you are bound to commit sin. And therefore I said that these types of cruises, you expose yourself to a number of things that will violate Sharia. Some places you come, we have some types of cruises where there is music, where there is television and so many other things, photography, videoing, all these things take place. So one of these factors alone is a sin. Imagine when all of them combine, why won't that whole particular type of cruise or that particular event be condemned by Sharia and be contrary to the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Jazakallah for the detailed answer, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can Mufti Sahab please explain in detail how a lady in Hanafi madhab should place her feet in sajda in salah?
When a woman makes sujood, the feet should be, when a woman stands in salah, the feet should be close together. Unlike a man who will keep a gap between the feet should be close together. And when she sits in sujood, when she sits in jalsa, in salah, she will sit with the feet, both feet pointed out to the right. So the body will be resting on the left buttock. She will sit on the left buttock and the feet both feet will be pointed out to towards the right, and that is the position that a woman will adopt in the salah. Remember, we have a number of ahadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, sayings of the Sahaba kiram, and the practices of the Sahaba, of the ladies among the Sahabiyat, where we can prove quite clearly that a woman's salah differs to the salah of the men folk, and that is why the fuqaha, both in the Hanafi and the Shafi mazhabs, they have detailed these differences between the namaz of a woman and a man. And as I said, that there is clear, very, very clear evidence. We have actually also drawn up an article on this, which I shared with a number of people, where we can show that even in the past, even in the time of the Sahaba kiram, there were differences between the salah of the male and the female, simply because the female has to be more concealed, the body has to be more compact during salah, and that's why I mentioned these two things about the sujood, about when the woman is in sajda, the feet will be on the ground, and when she's sitting, the feet will be taken out to the right, and she will sit on the buttocks. That is also to provide for more concealment during the salah.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 28 minutes to 9 o'clock, and we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatum on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, or you are merely seeking for any advice, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 0767862984. Mufti Sahab, the next question says, Islamically, are pregnant women allowed to have intercourse with their husbands regardless of how many months they are, and if they are able to? Can Mufti Sahab shed some light on this?
In Sharia, there is no prohibition, and I've come across nothing to this effect, that a man is prohibited from having intercourse with his wife if she's pregnant. So there's nothing that prevents this, and there's nothing in Sharia that prohibits this practice when a female is pregnant, no matter how advanced the pregnancy is, whether it's the first 3 months, whether it's 6 months, 9 months, that makes no difference. It all depends on the physical condition of the woman, whether she's capable of, so if she's capable of having a relationship with the husband during that particular stage and during her, in her condition, then it's totally permissible, there's no prohibition.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I have plucked my eyebrows before and now I know it's not allowed. What do I do now? Can I bleach under the eyebrows?
If you did this in the past and you know that this is wrong in Sharia, then you make tawbah and don't repeat it. Any wrong you did in the past, you leave it, and then now you allow the eyebrows to grow as normal. Don't do this, don't repeat this. That is part of the tawbah. And as far as bleaching, that is not permissible. You can't do these types of bleaching and dyeing of the hair or the eyebrows.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question wants to know, that is there any specific days for cutting our nails?
The ulama have mentioned that it is sunnat to cut the nails on the Friday. Sometimes some have said that you do it on the Thursday, like maybe after Asr or after Maghrib, or you do it Friday morning before Juma. Some have even said that you do it after Juma, but the day of Juma is the preferred day for cutting the nails. If one didn't do that, and maybe the Friday passed, Saturday, Sunday, and you realize the nails are long, don't now wait for the next Friday. Do it immediately, because it's a good and a clean practice to always have the nails shortened. So the preferable day, the preferred day, is the day of Juma.
Jazakallah for that. Also, Mufti Sahab, next question says, can Mufti Sahab please explain the significance of the Hajj months?
The Hajj months, which are Shawwal, Dhul Qadah, and the first 10 days of Dhul Hijjah, these are also known as the month of Shawwal particular, and Zulqa'dah, these are part of the sacred months. Out of these, or let's say out of this period, Shawwal, Zulqa'dah, and then Dhul Hijjah, the first 10 days of Dhul Hijjah are most significant. These months of Hajj are months of Hajj in this sense, that one is allowed to put on the ihram for Hajj, from the first of Shawwal, that's the day of Eid. You can't put on the ihram for Hajj before that. You can make a niyat for Hajj from the day of Eid. So because these are the months of Hajj, of course it will mean that you're going to remain in ihram for that whole period till the days of Hajj. If a person can do so and capable of having such discipline, then of course it's a very laudable and a praiseworthy thing. But these are the months of Hajj simply because you are allowed to put on the ihram for Hajj during this month. But as far as special significance to the days, this only applies to the first 10 days of Dhul-Hijjah. And many ahadith have been mentioned in this regard. For example, Nabi sallallahu ta'ala alayhi wa sallam said that مَا مِنْ أَيَّابٍ أَحَبُّ إِلَى اللَّهِ أَيُّ تَعْبَدَ فِيهِ مِنْ عَشْرِ ذِي الْحِجَّةِ, that there are no days more dearer to Allah wherein a person can devote time for special ibadat than the first 10 days of Dhul-Hijjah. And he says that one day of fasting on these days is equal to the fast of 1 year, and the night ibadat during these nights is equal to the ibadat of Laylatul Qadr. So yes, these are the sacred days, the first 10 days of Dhul-Hijjah. When you speak of fasting, we actually mean the first 9 days up to the 9th, because the 10th is the day of Eid. So you don't fast, you're not allowed to fast on Eid day and 3 days after Eid. So basically that is the significance of actually the month of Dhul-Hijjah, the first 10 days of Dhul-Hijjah. Regarding the other 2 months, Shawwal, Dhul-Qa'dah, there is no specific significance that come in the hadith as to the rewards one get for any particular ibadat during these months. But as I said, that these are months of Hajj, meaning that you can put on your ihram already from the month of Shawwal for the ibadat of Hajj.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, do you have a specific dua for depression or suicidal thoughts? I'm trying to read all my salah, waking up for tahajjud salah, reading astaghfar. Please can you assist with a specific dua if you have one?
Yes, there are several duas that are mentioned in the hadith for people who are going through stress, through depression. And I'll mention 2 particular du'as that are very simple. In fact, 3 du'as that we always read. The words of La Hawla Wa La Quwwata Illa Billah. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned that a person who reads this, Allah Ta'ala grants that person relief from 100 difficulties. And the least of these being the difficulty of depression, or the stress that one experiences when you go through some depression. So la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Try to read this 100 times a day. And the second one is la ilaha illa anta subhanaka inni kuntu min al-zalimin. You read this also at least 100 times. Some of the awliya Allah have suggested that this la ilaha illa anta subhanaka be recited 100 times daily after your Asr Salah, or between Asr and Maghrib. They have discovered that there is a special barakah that you get. It has a special effect upon a person's heart when you read this particular zikr during the time from Asr to Maghrib. And then another short dua for depression is La ilaha illallah qabla kulli shay'in wa la ilaha illallah ba'da kulli shay'in. So it's La ilaha illallah qabla kulli shay'in wa la ilaha illallah ba'da kulli shay'in. So you notice in these du'as there is a lot of emphasis on the oneness of Allah, on the tawheed of Allah, and even the dhikr of just the dhikr of La ilaha illallah. Some of the awliya Allah have gone to this extent to say that if a person makes the zikr of La ilaha illallah 100 times, 200, whatever amount of times, that also it heals the heart and it strengthens the heart. It removes all this depression and worry. And when you focus on Allah, you focus on the oneness of Allah, then even these suicidal thoughts, they will also disappear, because this is from shaitan. When a person thinks of suicide, it is an attack on the mind of that person from shaitan. And the only thing to ward of shaitan is the zikr of Allah, and especially La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah.
Ji, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my husband keeps telling me I have a whole hour to make my Maghrib Salah when we are either traveling or if I'm late from work. Can Mufti Sahab please give answer to that?
That is correct, that when sun sets, you have up to an hour, in fact, 1 hour, 10 minutes to make your Maghrib Salah. Although to make it when the stars are now shining brightly, at that time this is makruh. So that's about 30 minutes or so after sunset. Now, although we have this time, two things to keep in mind. One is that you have the time, 1 hour or so to make Maghrib Salah. But because you might, by deliberately delaying that salah, you might end up making it in the makruh time. So we shouldn't take this to our advantage or use it just become so complacent and feel, well, I still got a lot of time, let me delay. If a person is traveling, that's a different matter. If you're traveling and you don't find a suitable place to stop en route, that's something else. You look at the time and you say, well, we've got time, so we can stop somewhere and make the Maghrib Salah. Here we're speaking of people traveling out of town. If you are in town, of course, unless it's an emergency, you shouldn't be riding around in the streets at the time of Maghrib. You should plan your day, if you're going for shopping, whatever, plan it that you are home before Maghrib, so you have enough time to make the Salah. And if a person is at home, then that is also makruh to delay the salah. Just because you feel, well, I've got enough time. Remember, the makruh time comes in when the stars are now glittering in the sky, and if you notice the stars, then that is a makruh time, and this is like 30 minutes or so after sunset. And if a person deliberately leaves the salah for a makruh time, that itself is a sin. So therefore, don't just think that, well, we have enough time, we've got this 1 hour, 10 minutes, so we can relax and make the salah on our time. The sunnah is to make the salah the moment the time enters, especially the Maghrib salah. We shouldn't delay it for any longer. However, as I mentioned, traveling is a different case. When you're out of town, you will look for a place where you can stop. You might need a place where you can make wudu. So if there's a delay for these reasons, it won't be even makruh.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it fard for a woman to wear gloves?
It's not fard for a woman to wear gloves. Some women wear it because they don't want their hands to be exposed. We know that the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prohibits the palms of the women. It allows a woman to expose her palms. So on the basis of this, some of the fuqaha said that, well, the back of the hand must be closed, and therefore some women feel that it's better to wear gloves. If they do so, there's nothing wrong. We shouldn't condemn them for doing this. We shouldn't stop them. It's a good thing. And nowadays, you know, sometimes it's embarrassing, but it's something that you can't avoid and something that we have to actually mention. Nowadays, people, men folk in particular, I'm speaking of men, they have become so perverted that even the fingers of a woman, it attracts them. Even if they see the fingers, a woman has got maybe pretty fingers, or she looks, the hand looks so beautiful. Even that attracts the gaze of a man, and it stirs up a man's feelings. And this is, of course, the perversion that our men folk have stooped to in today's times and in the fitna of today's times. Allah Ta'ala save us all. So therefore, some women feel that we want to cover our hands as well, so that's a good thing, and there's nothing wrong in that, but it is not, we can't say it is something that is farad.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can new clothes be given as fidya if one's mother was not well to fast?
When it comes to fidya, the options that a person has is to give the cash money or to give food to the poor. Now, because you have this option of converting the food to cash, of course, fidya originally, the original masala is فَفِدْيَةٌ طَعَامُ مَسَاكِينَ. Allah Ta'ala mentioned this in the Quran Karim, it should be the food for the poor. But from the ahadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we discover that there are also alternatives that one can convert that into cash. So what we say is, it will be either one shouldn't give clothing in fidya. One should either give the food, the type of food that people can eat, or the staple food of that particular locality or community, or one should rather give the cash money in fidya. That is the preferred thing to do instead of giving clothing, even though the clothes might be new. If one doesn't have cash to give on behalf of the deceased, you only have this new clothing, you can rather sell the clothing, and then with the money that is received for that, that money can be used as the fidya.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what du'as can one read to get a good proposal and to get married?
Proposal or for marriage, one can read the dua, Rabbana hablana min azwajina wa dhurriyatina qurrata a'yun. Rabbana hablana min azwajina wa dhurriyatina qurrata a'yun. And then there is a particular practice that some of the awliya Allah have mentioned. Now, this is not a sunnah practice, it's an amal. It's a type of a remedy that people can resort to. Like we find people are sick, they suffer from jinn or seher. There are certain du'as that there is certain practices that they do to remove this. So likewise, when it comes to the practice or the purpose of marriage, the girl who wants to get a good proposal, they say that she should read. She starts off with 11 times durood, and then 1,111 times the name of Allah, Ya Jami'u. Ya Jami'u. It's a short name, so it won't take long. So 1,111 times she should read this, and then again at the end, 11 times durood. And this practice should be done for about 40 days. And if Allah Ta'ala wills, with the permission of Allah, hopefully there will come some good proposals. So again, I repeat this particular practice, that you read 11 times durood Sharif and 1,111 times the name of Allah, Ya Jami'u. After doing that, 11 times durood, and do this for 40 days consecutively. If one misses out, you don't need to repeat it, but it's better to do it consecutive days. And a woman who is in a state of haiz can still do this practice, because it's a dhikr, so you're allowed to make dhikr while in the state of haiz. And as I said, this must be done in one sitting. The 1,111 times you're reading Ya Jami must be done in one sitting, and this practice should be done for 40 days.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it permissible to throw bones into a bin, knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts food on there for the jinnats?
The only thing that Sharia has disallowed, Sharia has prohibited, is to use that bones for the purpose of istinja. That means now that we shouldn't throw it in a place which is napak. So if you throw it in the bin or anywhere else, there's nothing wrong in doing that. But don't throw it where it will be contaminated with najasa, with impurity. That is not permissible.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it permissible for a lady to cut her hair if she has split ends or unhealthy hair?
In this case, it would be permissible, because it has been established through experience that when there's something wrong with the hair, the split ends, then by cutting those ends, cutting a little bit, that will help the hair to grow better. It makes the hair more healthier. But I must add here that this will only be permissible to a certain extent. Doesn't mean now that you must now start keeping a, just because you have the split end, so you're going to cut the hair, so you decide, well, since I'm going to cut the hair, let me rather have a nice hairstyle and cut the hair short. That is not permissible. Remember, when something is done out of necessity, then it will only be to the extent that you need to do it, only to that extent. So you just need to cut as much hair that will allow the hair to regrow and to become more healthier. That is permissible, so you don't not allowed to cut the hair according to a particular hairstyle or more than what is necessary.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that is it permissible for a lady to cut her hair if she has split ends or unhealthy hair? Or rather, the third question says, when a person gives sadaqah every day, do they have to make a niyyah every day, Mufti Sahab?
When you give sadaqah, the act of giving sadaqah, that itself is a sign of your intention, because when you give something to the poor, you're not giving it as a gift. So naturally it means that you're giving this because you intend to get sawab for this, and that is itself a niyat for sadaqah. If the questioner is referring to making a niyat on behalf of maybe the deceased, like you want to give sadaqah for the deceased, then yes, you have to make an intention at that time. That means at the time of giving the sadaqah, you make intention, Ya Allah, I'm giving the sadaqah on behalf of so and so. Or after you've given the sadaqah, when you gave the sadaqah, you get the reward, you make your niyat, Ya Allah, the reward that I achieved or that I received for this sadaqah, conveyed to so and so, whoever you intend. So that is a different thing now. The niyat for isal al-sawab when giving sadaqah, that has to be made every time you give the sadaqah, either at the time of giving the sadaqah or after you have given it.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what is Ahadnama and is this authentic?
The Ahadnama is a particular dua that they usually write, and they write it on the body. Originally, if you go into the past, they write it on the body of the deceased, and they write it with ink, with some type of ink on the forehead or on the body. So it's a dua, it starts off like this: La ilaha illallah wahdu la sharika lahu, lahul mulku wa lahul hamdu. And then Allahumma fatir as-samawati wal ard alim al-ghaybi wa shahada. There's a few duas, and then you on there, you're writing there that the word ahad means like a pledge or a promise. So you're reminding the mayit of the pledge that the mayit gave, that Allah is one and Allah is your Rabb and so forth. So the purpose of this is so that when person is put in the qabr and the angels Munkar and Nakir come, there will be already a sign. That is now, I'm just explaining that why people write this. So it will be like a sign that this person is a mu'min and this person has already acknowledged the oneness of Allah. But the origin of this particular dua is dubious. It is not authentic. Some have mentioned a particular kitab where this comes from in one hadith kitab, but that some ulama say it is fabricated, some say it is a da'if or a weak hadith. And therefore you find, for instance, Allama ibn Abidin rahimahullah has discussed this in his kitab, and he has totally rejected the concept of this being permissible. For instance, they say that if you write the name of Allah on the mayit, anywhere in the body, and that body becomes now, eventually the maid's body will become bloated, it will then break open, it will split open, dirt will come out, matter will come out. So you are actually defiling the name of Allah, and especially Allahumma alim al, Allahumma fatir as-samawati wal-ard. This is a portion of the verse of the Qur'an al-Kareem. So you can't subject these Mubarak and blessed words and names of Allah to defilement like this. Therefore they say this is not permissible. And today what has happened, as you find with so many other innovations, this particular thing has become like it's become something very formal, to the extent that people have actually printed out this Ahadnama. Then people take the printed version and they put it inside the coffin of the mayit. That also is totally wrong. It's a bid'ah and it's not a valid practice. And here too, you are defiling the words and the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the wordings of the Quran al-Kareem, by putting it on the body, and that body will disintegrate, it will split up, it will become decayed and it will decompose. And imagine this impurity will be attached to the name of Allah and to the words of the Quran al-Kareem. That's why this Ahadnama type of practice is not permissible in Sharia.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. We'll take one more question before we'll break for our news bulletin. So the questioner wants to know, what is the meaning of walima and how should it be done and fulfilled?
The Arabic word walima comes from the verb walama. Walama actually means to come together, to bring something together. Now why they call it walima? because either for two reasons, either it is a time when people come together to eat, or it means that it is a feast, it's a meal that is given after the husband and wife come together. So that's actually the connection between the nikah and the walima. And the walima is the food that is given by the bridegroom, by the boys' party, after consummation of the marriage. So in other words, husband and wife came together, they were in seclusion, they were together for some duration of time, and then after that, the walima is given. That is what we refer to as walima, and the purpose of the walima is to make the nikah public. Once you invite people, so everyone knows, well, this couple is married, and this particular man is now married to this woman, so it doesn't leave any doubt, it doesn't make it something obscure, and it will not create suspicion in the minds of people when they see this boy and girl together, or this man and woman. So that's the purpose of the walima. And of course, at the end of the day, walima is a sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the proper sunnah, the proper method of the walima is this, that you make the nikah. After the nikah, the girl and boy come together. That night, the first night they spend together. The next day, Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to give the walima. That means the day after the nikah. And that is how the Sahaba ikram also practiced, what they also did. And that is the proper sunnah. And we should today revive the sunnah. We should try and keep it like this, that you have the nikah on a particular day. Let's say you have it at night after Maghrib, after Asr, and then that night will be the first night of the bride and the bridegroom, and then the next day sometime in the morning, any time. And walima doesn't have to be a big feast. Even if you give people tea and biscuits, whatever, a little bit food, anything you give people, where they just come together and they acknowledge that, well, this is the food that is being given after consummation of the nikah, that is the sunnah walima.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. We leave it at that for this hour. We go for our ad break and news bulletin. Inshallah, after the news bulletin, we'll resume once again. That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatum answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, then our WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is the SMS number as well as WhatsApp number, 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. My email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We go for our ad break and day after the news bulletin with Brother Mohammed Amin Dabelia. And after the news bulletin, we'll resume with the second and the final hour of our Q&A program. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome back to the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening, 8 August, which also corresponds to 16th Dhul Qa'dah, 1438 AH. And on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth, we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who is answering your questions this week. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, or if you are merely seeking for any advice, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. We welcome Mufti Sahab once again. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And once again, we say jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time, Mufti Sahab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you and reward you in abundance. The next question says, Mufti Sahab, that how do you do you make qadha of sunnati muakkada salah?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وآله وصحبه أجمعين. There's no qada for sunnah muakkada. However, the two sunnahs of fajr, which are also sunnah muakkada, but they say that among all the sunan, all the muakkada sunnahs, these two sunnahs of the fajr salah, they are the most strong and the strongest sunnahs, and that is why according to Imam Muhammad rahimahullah, ulama and the foremost scholars of the Hanafi Mazhab, he says that it's his view that one should make qada of these sunnahs if you miss them when reading Fajr Salah. Let's say a person woke up late, he had only time to make the two faras of Fajr. So Imam Muhammad says that after sunrise, wait a few minutes, and then when it is like Ishraq time, make the qada of these sunnahs as well. So this is something we should also do. But generally, there is no qada of sunnahs, that of the sunnahs that one must. If a person feels, just out of your own, your conscience, maybe troubles you and you feel that you miss sunnahs and you want to make up for them, you make, that will be nafil salah, it won't be qada, but it's a good thing also to make up for salah that was missed. If you look at the life of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there are several examples that come in Sahih Bukhari where Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam missed a salah that he used to normally make, a nafil salah, and then he would make it up at another time. And sometimes even his wazifa or something that he would read, some dhikr, adhkar, if he missed it at a particular time, he would make it up later on. This is not something farad, it is nafil, but it creates in you, or it maintains within you, that discipline of doing your ibadat and your ma'amulat on time. So therefore, if a person missed the sunnah and he wants to make up in terms of nafil, there's nothing wrong in doing this, but it won't be counted as a qada for those particular sunnah.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, earlier on Mufti Sahab did answer this question, but I'm not sure if Mufti Sahab would like to add on to this. I am suffering from depression for the past few years. I am on antidepressants, but it does not help. I want to know if there are any wazifas that I can read for Shifa.
Yes, I'll just repeat what I mentioned earlier. There are three things that you can read. One is La Hawla Wa La Quwwata Illa Billah. Try to read this a lot, 100 times a day, even more. Second, La ilaha illa anta subhanaka inni kuntu min al-zalimin. And this also can be read 100 times and preferably between Asr and Maghrib. And then this also another kalima, La ilaha illa Allahu qabla kulli shay'in wa la ilaha illa Allahu ba'da kulli shay'in. And then maybe we can also add Subhanallahi wa bihamdihi. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi. This is also a wazifa that one should read for depression. And to get the maximum benefit from these wazifas, we must read them a lot, as much as we can.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, when a woman gives birth, must she stay 40 days in the house?
No, this is not necessary. This is it's a common belief among people, but it is incorrect. A woman doesn't need to stay 40 days in the house. The 40 days, this idea came from the fact that Sharia has a rule that a woman who bleeds after childbirth, the maximum bleeding that is counted as nifas will be 40 days, although she might bleed for more than 40 days, but 40 days will be taken as nifas, and the rest of the bleeding will be istihada. But that doesn't mean that she must stay for that number of days within the home. Even if she is in the state of nifas and she needs to go out with the mahram, she can leave the home. So there's no such a teaching or practice in Sharia that a woman who has given birth to a child must stay at home for 40 days.
Mm-hmm. JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I'd like to know the following. What is the benefit of reading 41 Yasins when a person is sick? And is this permissible in Islam? If so, is it also permissible to read 41 Yasin when moving into a new house? And the person also wants to know, is there any proven significance of reading 41 Yasins?
There's no mention of this or proof of this in any hadith or a practice of the Sahaba. You see, this is also among those amal that people do, that people have studied, people that have learned it through experience. Sometimes the awliya Allah, they see a dream and they are told that you can read this in a dream for benefit. Sometimes they are inspired with a certain idea and they try it out and it works. So the 41 Yasin is just used, generally it is read for protection when there is some calamity in the community or there is some fear, and also for sickness that can be read. But that's the only time when we know of people in the past, the awliya Allah, having or reading this or advocating this to people. Not when moving into a new house. When you move into a new house, the only thing that is mentioned in the kitabs is to give adhan in the rooms or somewhere in the house, so that if there are shayateen, jinnat, they will all leave when the adhan is given. Otherwise, there is no particular practice of reading 41 Yasin in the new home or when moving into a new home. The only time, as I said, that this 41 Yasins are read, and it is permissible to read it, but you don't regard it as a sunnah, or don't think this is something necessary to do, but it is read when there is some difficulty, some calamity, or there is illness, and you read it for cure. And even if a person reads less than 41, you read it 31 times, or you read it 10 times, or even once, and you make a dua, that also can be a means of benefit. And of course the benefit is that Allah sends barakah, Allah accepts duas after doing this particular amal.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, often during my salah I forget which rakat I am in, or if I had made one sajda or two sajdas in a rakat, please advise me as to what should I be doing. I have many outstanding sajda tilawats, I don't even recall how many. How should I make up these sajdas, Mufti Sahab?
First question about one forgetting in salah. Firstly, you should try and remember if you made one rakat and you're not sure that I make one or two sujood, try and think, even if it means pausing for a few seconds, and if your heart feels strongly on one particular thing, if you feel strongly that now I did make two sujood, then you continue with your salah, there's nothing else to do. But if you in doubt now, you can't make up your mind whether it was one or two sujood, then you make an extra sajda, make another sajda, and then at the end of the salah make a sajda sahu, just in case you did make that mistake during the salah. Likewise, if you cannot recall now the number of rakats, so you try and think hard and see what your mind says. Now, of course, in the salah, you don't have a lot of time to think, few seconds. So if you can't make up your mind, then again, you work on the lesser amount. So if you felt that, well, this is my, you in doubt whether it's your third or your fourth rakat, then you take the lesser amount, you say, well, we'll work on three rakats. So you add a fourth rakat, and then you make sajda sahu at the end. That is the safest and the option that you have in dealing or coping with this, with doubts and with forgetfulness in salah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, what's the Islamic ruling regarding the changing of the children's surname to surname of your wife when a couple gets divorced?
That is not permissible. Even after talaq, even after divorce, the children have to keep the name of the father. It won't be permissible, it will be actually haram for the woman to change the name and to make to put the wife's or the mother's surname onto their ID documents or whatever. After divorce, they have to maintain the father's surname. And remember that people shouldn't do, whoever does this, if a woman does it, it's being done out of spite. And you're doing this out of spite, and at the same time you are breaking the law of the Sharia. That is not permissible. We appeal to the mothers that make that sabr and just accept it. This is the law of Allah. So in spite of what you're feeling, how bitter you are about the ex-husband, let this not prevent you. Allah says in the Quran Kareem, وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنُ قَوْمٍ عَلَىٰ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا. Let not your hatred or your anger against a person or against people prompt you or compel you to break the law of Allah and to commit injustice. So it is unjust to change the name of children, to put it on the mother's name and take away the father's name. That is not permissible in Sharia, even after the talaq, even after divorce.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, how do you deal, or how do I deal with family member whom has a revenge attitude? He wants to punish us because an ex-son-in-law family is denying them visiting rights.
Where you can allow or you can change that situation regarding visiting rights, that is something you must do, because that is the crux of the problem. That is the cause of the problem. If you can remove the cause, then the problem won't exist any longer. And remember that a father has got visiting rights. No matter how old the children are, the father has got the right to see the children, and he must have complete access to the children, regardless of what the situation is. This is a duty that the mother must realize she has to fulfill. So if this is the problem and if this can be resolved, the father can be given rights, then you won't have this revenge story. And if the cause cannot be removed, then there's nothing else to do but just make sabr and don't do anything further to aggravate the situation. It's wrong for people to have this attitude of revenge and wanting to get back at others. Islam teaches that when there's any dispute, we need to maintain good akhlaq, good character, respect for people. We need to maintain the law of Sharia. From either side, we don't break the law, we don't commit injustice. If one person is done injustice to, it doesn't mean he's got the right to do the same to the other. If your haq has been taken away, you can't take that person's haq away. Yes, you can take your own haq, and what is deserving of yours, that you can get back. But you can't violate the rights of another person. Now, unfortunately, in our disputes nowadays, we have this where we go to one extreme, from one extreme to the other, and we violate other people's rights. This is totally incorrect. So if you find that this relative has got this attitude of wanting to exact revenge, just try and stay out of that person's way and try not to do anything that will aggravate the situation, and make dua for that person, that Allah gives that person, Allah changes the heart of that person. And as I said, that way we can remove the cause of this person's anger, we need to try and do that, maybe speak to the people involved and try and facilitate the visitation rights in this particular case.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, please ask Mufti Sahab if it's considered a sin to throw away plastic and metal items instead of recycling them. I know that by not recycling certain items, it could have a negative impact in the environment.
There's no sin in doing this. If you throw away items, you discard items, there's nothing wrong in Sharia. However, where things can be recycled, it's better to do that, because then Sharia also encourages not to waste things. So where recycling can be done, the recycling process is something good, and because it is where you are saving, you are avoiding wastage of material that can be used a second time. But if one doesn't recycle and you just discard them in the rubbish dump or in the dirt bin, there's no sin in this.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. If you have any queries for Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Damat Barakatuhum, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 0767862984. Alternatively, you can email me. My email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Sahab, the next question says, does an imam have the authority to halt the distribution of food hampers, saying the aim is to instill lost dignity in our community? Going forward, it is said that it will meet the need of deserving community members in a dignified manner. But since February 2017, nothing the deserving members are left without a hamper or the alternative that was told to them. On behalf of the elderly widows and divorcees, this message comes, Mufti Sir.
Okay, as I understand from what I can read into the question, this is something that happened in a particular place. Of course, nothing is, no names have been mentioned. Quite rightly. So I would not like to comment until we have more facts at our disposal. Why did the imam stop a distribution of these hampers? We know that distributing of hampers is something that every person would like to do and every person would encourage. So if this was stopped, what was the reason? Was there any other factor that maybe created a negative impact on the community? So until we don't have the details, and of course if an imam is accused of this, it's only right that this imam should have an opportunity to explain why he did this. And therefore I feel that where these widows are, they are widows and destitute, our sympathies go out to them, which is right. I mean, they are in need and we cannot stop them from getting what they deserve and what they need. In Islam, the zakat that people give, it is the haq of the poor. It is the haq of the poor, so they cannot be prevented or they cannot be blocked from this particular haq. But I would advise the people who send this question that you have, I'm sure there must be some local ulama besides the imam who you have this grievance against. Go to the local ulama and then they can discuss, they will understand the politics of the matter better than me sitting here. And it's impossible to actually give a fatwa on something like this or any verdict, because for a verdict or a fatwa you need to hear the different sides, the different angles of the situation. So this is my suggestion and my mashura here to people, that rather consult your local ulama and let them handle this, because they will be in a position to speak to the parties involved.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Saab. Next question says that, are we allowed to keep a black Jew as a tenant to run a school?
If you have a premises and you let it out to someone, as long as that person is not committing any brazen or any haram in public, it's not being let out for a haram purpose, like a person is running a disco there or a brothel or is selling, using it as a shabin, then it is totally permissible to lease your premises to any person of any other religion. There's nothing wrong in this. And if the purpose is to run a school, that's a good purpose. And it is totally permissible. And the rental that you receive will be totally halal.
Jazakallah Mufti Saab. Next question. It says, is there a mas'ala regarding ghusl that if a woman hair is tied while having intercourse with her husband, then she doesn't have to wash her hair when making ghusl? Is this correct, Mufti Saab?
Yes, that is correct. If the hair is plaited and a woman goes for, she requires ghusl, then Sharia says that she must just wet the roots of the hair. That means roots of the hair means the hair that is on the scalp. That needs to be washed, and water must reach there. The hair that is plaited and tied, that's not necessary. Now, if the hair is tied in such a way that, for instance, if the hair is tied on top of the head, and without untying that hair, the roots of the hair will not be washed, or it won't be possible for the female to wash the roots of the hair, then it will be wajib for her to untie the hair. But we're speaking of the hair that is plaited and hanging down the sides of the head, down the back. We know that when a woman plaits the hair, she's got these locks that are hanging down. That doesn't need to be untied. That doesn't have to be washed in ghusl. Washing must be just the hair on the scalp, and that entire head must be wetted during ghusl, and then the ghusl of the female will be valid.
Jazakallah Mufti Saab. Next question, with regards to women visiting Qabristan. I remember Mufti Saab about 3 or 4 years back on Radio Islam, Mufti Saab did a series about, with regards to the adabs and etiquettes of Qabristan. So the questioner wants to know, what's the ruling regarding women visiting the Qabristan?
Yes, the ruling that the fuqa have given, and this is quite clear, most of them have given this ruling that it is not permissible for the females to visit the Qabristan. And this non-permissibility is not related to any particular, it's not based on the relationship between maybe the woman coming in front of the Qubur or the Amwat, the dead people that are buried there. It's more based on practical reasons. For instance, the reason of Parda. Number two, the reason that a woman is naturally, a woman is emotionally weak, so she goes into the Qabristan, she goes to a family member, father, mother, whoever, and she's liable to break down, and this will then cause of, it won't be a nice thing for a woman to conduct herself like that in public, and then especially nowadays there is always a risk when going to the graveyard. It's a place, it's a deserted, a secluded place. And then there is a hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There are actually two ahadith. On one occasion, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was coming. He was walking on the street and women were coming from a janazah. So he said that he referred to those women as ma'zurat, ghayru ma'jurat. That they are women that have come, they are returning with a burden on their shoulders, not without any reward. So ulama have interpreted this to mean that it is the burden of sin, because they went They didn't attend the only, they didn't only go to the house, they also went to the Qabristan. And then one hadith read that says, La'anallahu al-zawwarat, that Allah cursed those who visit the graveyards, the females that visit the graveyards. Some ulama maintain that this hadith hasn't been abrogated and it still maintains its ruling and the hukum that applies, and this is prohibition of the females going to the Qabristan. So on these bases, the ulama have given the ruling that it is not permissible for females to visit the Qabristan. If they need to make isan eswab, if they need to make dua for the mayyit, they can do so from within the confines of their homes.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question doesn't have much details, but the questioner says, is the selling or buying of raffle tickets permissible?
When you sell or when you buy a raffle ticket, what is a raffle? It's like a type of gambling, because money is paid, you get the ticket, and if your number comes up or your name comes up, you're going to win a prize. And that is basically what gambling is about. Like the sweepstakes where you give money, you buy a ticket, just a lotto, like the lotto for example, you're buying a ticket, if you win, you win a large amount of money, which is more far above than the money that you spent on those tickets. So that's why even the raffles, selling or buying these raffle tickets is not permissible in Sharia.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question says, how do I deal with a husband that is quite selfish and very manipulative?
Now again, these terms, selfish, manipulative, being manipulative, these are very vague terms. Sometimes the wife might view something as selfish when it might not be like that. It's, these are terms that are relative to certain situations and to maybe the perceptions that people have. So it's difficult to actually say what does the wife mean when she says the husband manipulates her. If he's manipulating her for a good cause, for a good reason, that's something that we might even say is good. And if he's being selfish, and herself, him being selfish in the mind of the wife might be that he's not spending enough, and meanwhile he's trying just to be conservative in spending, he's trying to save money. So that can't be a quality that we must condemn or criticize. So therefore I said that it's difficult for me to actually comment on this until maybe the wife can give particular instances of the husband's behavior, that he did this on this particular occasion, he acted like this. Then, of course, we can say whether that is right in terms of Sharia or not.
Jazakallah Muftisab. Next question. There's a word missing. I'm not sure, but I'll try and fill in a word. It says, Muftisab, my someone, whether the friend or sisters or wife, sees her father in a dream. He does not smile. He is very stern, even when he's playing with his grandchildren.
When you see the mayyit in the dream, then the situation that you see him in or her, that is the exact position in the akhirah. So it might be, now if the mayyit is not in any pain, not crying or not in any pain, or no part of the body is paining, the mayyit is not complaining of any pain in the legs or the arms, then that means now that the person is in a good position. So this particular mayyit was seen being stern. So it doesn't mean that the person is suffering in the akhirah. That means, can mean the person is in good condition. But being stern, that might be a message, a subtle message to the living, to those that saw the person, that they need to be more serious maybe about their deen. You see, when a person dies, then you, of course, come to know the reality of the akhirah. Then things dawn upon you, and then also there will be a lot of regrets for people, that when we were alive, we should have done this, we should have done that. Our time should have been spent more constructively. So sometimes the maid could have realized that we faltered here, and therefore the seriousness, the sternness, and that is a message to the living and the relatives that this person left behind, that they need to become more serious about their deen. That is, in my humble opinion, what this dream can signify. Allah Ta'ala knows best.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, could you please tell me the maximum days of traveling to perform Jam Salah abroad? And this comes from a Shafi listener, Mufti Sahab.
For a Shafi to perform Jama, to do Jama Bain Salatin, that means combining two Salah, reading two Salah in the time of one of the two Salah, like between Zuhr and Asr and Maghrib and Isha, the Shafi has to become a Musafir. And a Shafi becomes a Musafir if he travels more than 78 kilometers or more, and is going to stay 3 days or less in a particular place. So if that person is staying longer, that person won't be a Musafir, and then you don't qualify for the concession of Jama between the Salah, between two Namazes. So therefore the number of days here we're looking at, the maximum is 3 days, 1, 2 or 3. 3 is the maximum. If you're staying 4 days, then you're not a Musafir and you can't combine the two Salah.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, JazakAllah for a very informative program. All my jewelry was stolen during a break in last year. I replaced it before Ramadan. What I would like to know is if zakat was payable this Ramadan, as I usually pay my zakat in Ramadan, or must it be in my possession for 1 year before zakat becomes due on me?
So once the jewelry was stolen, all the jewelry was stolen, then the zakat automatically falls away. So you needn't pay, or you did not need to pay zakat in this Ramadan that passed. And then the new jewelry that you bought or that you replaced, that must remain in your possession for 1 year. So the zakat on this new set of jewelry will only be due next Ramadan.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can Mufti Sahab explain what happens to a person's soul once they pass away in the house?
When a person dies, then the ruh leaves the body. Now, there are several ahadith where Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam describes the ruh of a mu'min and the ruh of a kafir. And quite interestingly, the ahadith in this regard that comes in Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim and many other kitabs, they only speak of the ruh of a mu'min and a kafir. And sometimes the kafir is also referred to as munafiq, but as we know, and I've mentioned several times, that in those days, the munafiq was a kafir because it was a person who professed iman in front of people and behind their backs, he was with the kuffar. So the hadith mentioned that when a mu'min dies, then the malaika come, they come with beautiful kafan, sweet, fragrant kafan from Jannah, sweet smelling and very fragrant, and they take that ruh out with great care, and the ruh is wrapped in this beautiful kafan, and it is taken up by a large amount of malaika in a very glamorous way, with a lot of dignity and esteem, and it is taken up into the heavens. And as the ruh passes the different stages of heavens, then all the malaika will greet that ruh and they will give it mubarak and blessing until it comes to the arsh of Allah, and Allah will say, Ya ayyatuha nafsul mutma'inna irji ila rabbiki radiyatan mardiyah. This ayat will be read, and this nafs will be referred to as nafsi mutma'inna. Now while all this is happening down on earth, the body is being given ghusl, the kafan is being wrapped, and the janazah salah is being read, and this body is taken and placed into the qabr, and the body is buried. So when, by the time the body is buried, all the rest has happened to the ruh. It's gone up to the heavens, it comes back, and it is put back into the qabr, into the body of the mayyit. So the mayyit comes alive when Munkar and Nakir come to do the questioning. However, during that period, the ulama say, while the ruh is flying up, being escorted up to the heavens, and the body is being given ghusl down on earth, there's still a connection between that ruh and the body. That connection doesn't really break, and hence we find that even the dead body, the body of the mayyit, should be treated with a lot of respect, and it should be treated gently. You don't manhandle the body, because that body feels a little bit of discomfort when it is manhandled and it is roughed up. So that's also the dignity that Allah has afforded to the mayyit. Then that mayyit is put into the qabr, and the ruh comes back down, and it is once again re-entered into that body, the maid comes alive, and then the questioning takes place, and Allah Ta'ala grant us all comfort and strength, and Allah grant us tranquility in the heart at that moment. But the maid will answer all the questions comfortably, and then that beautiful, those beautiful words will be said to the maid, that nam kanawmatil urus, that you must sleep like the sleep that the first night of a married couple enjoys. So that maid will sleep, and that will be the sleep, it's like a comfortable rest till the day of Qiyamah. And the ruh will then go to a place called, as Allah mentioned in the Quran Kareem, kalla inna kitab al-abrari lafi illiyin. So it's another place where the ruh will reside, and that is where all the comforts of Jannah and the comforts of the Akhirah will be experienced and enjoyed. On the contrary, the ruh of a kafir will be taken up in a very unceremonious manner. The coffin that comes will be smelling and stinking. It will be wrapped in that coffin in a very ugly manner. And wherever the ruh is taken, the malaika will utter curses on that particular ruh. And when it comes to Allah, it will be again rejected, and it will be flung down back into the earth. And it will be put into the body again for the questioning. And then after the questioning, whatever must happen, Allah save us from the azab of the qabr. But that ruh then goes to a place called Sijjin, which is like an imprisonment. It's like a prison where all the evil souls are imprisoned. So that's basically how the Ahli describe the movements of the ruh from the time a person dies till the time a person is placed into the qabr.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, there are some children in our school who says that they are Shafi, but these children learn and follow the Hanafi madhab. Their parents are also Shafi. Will these children be considered Shafi or Hanafi, Mufti Sahab?
As long as they practice the Hanafi madhab, we'll have to say they are following the Hanafi madhab, then they are Hanafi. So that is the factual and the practical situation. What we advise people, which I'm sure many of the madrasas throughout the country in South Africa will, of course, are observing, that if you have Shafi children, then you teach them the Shafi method, especially if the parents are Shafi, because I'm sure the parents would like them to maintain their mazhab, and you don't want to confuse people when in one household you find children are practicing the Hanafi mazhab and the parents are then teaching them the Shafi way. It's going to confuse the children especially, and will make it difficult for the family to actually reconcile. So it's better that even in the schools where there is a predominant presence of Hanafi children, they should make some adequate arrangements to teach the children, and even in the maktabs also, to teach them their Shafi methods of wudu, salah, ghusl, tahara, etc. And there are many Shafi books available. Alhamdulillah, the ulama have prepared special Shafi syllabus, Shafi textbooks that can be taught to the Shafi children.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, we're told to ask for death in Medina. What's the benefit and significance of passing away in Medina to Munawwara?
One hadith that I recall, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that a person who dies in Medina, besides the maghfirah that Allah grants that person, on the day of Qiyamah, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will be an intercessor, or he will be a shafi, one who will intercede on behalf of those who are buried in the noble city of Medina.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that if reading namaz sitting in chair, where must you look? Also, urine falls on the body. Can I wipe 3 times with water without soap? This happens often uncontrollably. When falling on the floor, urine can as well wipe 3 times with the water, but not soap. So please explain this.
If one is sitting on a chair in your in the position that you supposed to be, in that you are sitting when it is time for Qiyam, you will look onto the ground where you normally make sujood had you been standing for Salah. So you look on the ground, and then after that, when it's when you are making ruku, you look on the lap. When you are making sujood, you will also look on the lap because when you're making salah on the chair, you don't go onto the ground for sujood. You just bend forward as far as you can. So there your eyes will be on the lap as well. And when it is time for salam, when you are sitting in at-tahiyyat, again your eyes will be on the lap. When you make salam, you will look onto the shoulders. So the only difference will be when you are sitting in that position and reading your Surah Fatiha, reading your Qirat, then your gaze will be on the ground where you would normally make sajda if you were standing. As far as the urine masala is concerned, you don't need to use soap. If urine falls on clothing or on a surface, you can, if you're using water and you wash three times, if it's clothing, you will rinse it out three times. There's no need for soap. It will be regarded as spark. If urine falls on a hard surface, a non-porous surface, in other words, something which will, into which the urine will not seep, then even if you take a cloth and you just wipe it dry without using water, and that will also be sufficient, it will make it park. But if it is something where you find the water might soak in, sometimes you have certain types of wood and it leaves a mark on there, then you need to use water. But there too, there's no need for soap. Washing it three times with water will render that particular place as park.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab, will take last two questions and inshallah we'll terminate this week's program. The question I want to know, how do you make Salatul Shukr?
Salatul Shukr is basically a two rakat salah with the niyat of shukr. So you stand up, you make a niyat, oh Allah, I'm making two rakat salah as a shukr or as thanksgiving for you. And you make it a normal two rakat nafil salah, that will be counted as Salatul Shukr. So the important thing here is your intention. It's a normal two rakat nafil salah, you can read any surah after Surah Fatiha, but the intention should be the intention of Salatul Shukr.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahib, and finally the question I want to know, if due to old age a person sits on a chair and eats, does he need to take off his shoes and can he lean on the chair whilst eating?
It's better to remove the shoes. We find that in the hadith it comes that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam removed shoes at the time of eating. So although you're sitting on the chair, you're not sitting on the floor in the sunnat manner, but it's preferable to remove the shoes. And if you're leaning because of the old age or because of ill health, there's nothing wrong in this either.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahib, we'll leave it at that for this week, and we really appreciate your valuable time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept all the efforts for his deen that you are doing, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward Mufti Sahib in abundance.
Ameen.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum. Mufti Sahib is the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, and Mufti Sahib is also the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr, which is in Port Elizabeth, answering our questions this week. We do really appreciate from our listeners the contributions that they make and the interesting and informative questions that they ask, and due to that, alhamdulillah, lots of people benefit from the answers which are given by Mufti Sahib. There are, however, some questions which are left over, and what we normally do is that we carry it over for the next week's program. So if you did not hear the answer of your question which you have sent us, then be sure to tune in next week, Tuesday, and inshallah you'll hear the question being asked on Radio Islam. JazakAllah khairan for tuning in to Radio Islam. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama. Till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.